verse 8. We'll just finish out the notes from last week and then get into these new notes. Kind of following along the same vine, I'm going to read one verse and pray. In Colossians chapter 2, verse number 8. And this really, what we see going on here in the book of John chapter 7 is really been evident even this week. I talked to two different Jehovah's Witnesses in two different locations where we were at their house instead of they were at our house kind of situation this time. We were talking to them at their home versus them knocking on our door talking to us at our home. And the fact is that there's a lot of folks that are following after just vain, empty religion and the philosophies of this world, as the Bible puts it, vain deceit after the traditions of men. We'll probably in the future, I was telling Brother John, because others have asked, we'll probably in the future have a small Bible study on the cults that are around us just to give you information and help you to be prepared when you're talking to someone that is steeped in one particular cult or another, just so you understand where they're coming from. And it allows you to be able to talk to them more specifically about what we believe the Bible teaches concerning salvation and concerning truth. So you can go right to the heart of the matter. Because what you'll find is a lot of these cults use the very same language that you would use. In other words, if you're talking to Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you, yes, salvation is in Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. But their idea about who Christ is different than what you and I believe. And so on the surface, as you're talking to folks, not knowing what their background is, you might get the idea that they believe the same way you do. But that is not the case. And so having an understanding of that. Notice this verse in Colossians 2:8. By the way, this is the same scenario that we find with the brothers of Jesus. They are entrapped in empty religion. How do we know this? Well, instead of staying with Jesus, they go to an empty, vain religious ceremony that now is called the Jews' Feast rather than the Feast of the Lord. Can you imagine this? Leaving the Son of God to go for some vain, empty religion. And this is, in fact, what happened in John chapter number 7 with the brothers of the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse number 8 of Colossians 2, and then we'll go over to John 7 and we'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says, beware. That's a word that ought to make you perk up. Beware. When we were out door hanging this week, we have signs as we come up to the doors that would say, beware of what? Dogs. That's right. I told you, never in my life have I ever seen beware of my attack kitten. It's always beware of dogs, right? And I actually had one. It was a little tiny guy. He snuck up on me. He must have like ninja'd up on me because I had no idea he was there. And I turned around and boom, there's this little dog. We have another story that I'm sure will be given where a dog came through the screen of a window, was coming to get the door hanger, door hanging person. And but the Bible says here, beware of not dogs, but it says this, lest any man do what? Spoil you. And I told you, this isn't like spoiling milk, as we would think. This word literally means to capture or to enclose. Any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. And notice the last part, which is really the dividing line. This is the dividing line. Notice what it says. Not after who? Christ. What's the litmus test for Christianity? Our belief about Christ. Go back to what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. Believe it or not, this gentleman that we talked to, he had a lot of good questions, this guy who was a Jehovah's Witness. He made a lot of statements, and he's following after what he was taught and had some very loose-fitting scriptures to back up what he was saying. The problem is that he's using bits and pieces of scripture without looking at the whole tenor of the Bible. So what is he doing? He's following after a philosophy that man has created after the traditions of men. And so this is what he's been captured by. He's been spoiled by this philosophy. And so we see this here in Colossians chapter 2. Now turn over to John 7 and we'll talk more about this as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture as we look at this, really this account included by the Holy Spirit of God to teach us really this division between worldly wisdom and following after God's design and God's wisdom. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, as Christians, we would not be found encaptured by worldly wisdom. We would not fall to prey to the temptation to just rely upon our own reasoning and logic. But, Father, we would follow after your ways. We would seek your wisdom. Father, help us to look at this and understand how it is that those who do not know Christ, they're going to follow after worldly wisdom. Lord, we just love you and thank you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Remind ourselves in verse number 3 of chapter 7 that his brothers were compelling Jesus to go down into Jerusalem during the time of the feast and present himself by great miracles. And it made perfect sense because the population of Jerusalem would swell anywhere almost 3, 4, 5 times what it typically is, because all the male Jews were commanded 3 times a year to come down to the city of Jerusalem. And so the brothers' philosophy was simply this: Jesus, you're purporting to be the Messiah. You've been messing around up here in Galilee, the backwoods of Galilee, and really, as was evidenced in John chapter number 6, they're already starting to reject you. In other words, your ministry is coming to nothing. Why don't you just go down to Jerusalem and present yourself in a wide, miraculous way, and then you'll really have a following of people. We understand that this was worldly philosophy because we understand the Lord's statement in verse number 6 where he tells them that my time is not yet come. In other words, this is not the time for me to go at this moment. You're asking me to go with you down to the feast. You're asking me to do these miracles, but it's not my time to do that at this moment. And so we looked at Colossians 2:8 and understand that there is a philosophy that is worldly. It is after the traditions of men. It's after the rudiments, or we might say the elements of this world. This kind of wisdom is strictly carnal and not spiritual. And this is evident of the fact that the Bible says this kind of philosophy, according to Colossians 2:8, is not after Christ. We said, how do I come to a godly perspective or a godly wisdom? How do I discern that? Well, everything that you and I do must be measured by the Word of God. In other words, when I'm deciding which way I'm going to go in my life, I should be concerned with what God wants me to do. I should go to the Bible and say, what is it the Lord wants me to do? Not what makes rational sense from a human perspective, although that might be the case. I need to first go and ask God to direct me. And it's a different mindset. As I endeavor to serve the Lord in my life, I must guard against being influenced to make decisions based on worldly philosophies. How many have been introduced to these folks called influencers? Raise your hand. Okay, some of the older folks are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Influencers do this. They we would call it back in the day advertisers, okay? Back in the day, advertisers. And so influencers, their one job is to influence you to do something or to buy something or to go to a particular website or to follow after a particular plan. Most of the time, there's a dollar value attached with that plan that they want you to follow. And what are they doing? They're trying to influence you with words and pictures and video and all of these things. And so we have to guard ourselves as Christians not to be influenced to make a decision based on worldly philosophies. When we consider how this plays out in by way of application, how does this work out? We think about the local church. You understand that Sharon Baptist Church is not here to operate as a business. In other words, our end goal is not the same as a worldly business. See, a worldly business might say this, that the bottom line is the rationale behind how we make decisions. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some companies out there that say, hey, we want to do good for the world. We want to do good for people and this and that. But understand that at the end of the day, their bottom line is going to dictate a lot of the decisions that they make. We may have in place policies and procedures at the church house that appear to be businesslike in our operations, or you might say the administration, but when you get down to the brass tacks, our goal is completely different. And so if we get our goal wrong, then guess what follows with our practices? Our practices become wrong. And so if we lose sight of what the goal is, and the goal is Christ, then that flows down to all of our practices on what we will do and what we will not do. Remember, Paul expressed it this way in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. We pretty much looked at this in right thinking. He says, I press towards the mark. That word mark means goal. What's the goal? The prize of the high calling of God. Don't lower yourself to some worldly standard. You understand, if you go after vain philosophy and the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world and you design your life around that, you're not taking a step upward. What you're really doing is you're taking a step downward. You're lowering yourself to a lower system of ethics, a lower system of philosophy, a lower system of operation. Listen, the highest calling you could have is Christ Jesus. It's the calling of God in Christ Jesus. So when the Christian says, I'm not going to go after the world, I'm going to go after Christ, you're in fact heading heavenward. You're heading upward. If you decide, hey, I'm going to follow after the world, guess what you're doing? You're taking steps downward. Now, the world will tell you that's not the case, but it certainly is. Our goal at Sharon Baptist Church is to please Christ, is to be obedient to the Lord. And so a business operates with the goal of making money. We operate it with the goal of being obedient to the Lord. And I see the evidence here in John 7 that Jesus did not make his decision to go to the feast based on popularity. In other words, you go down to the feast and you perform this miracle because you need all these masses to follow after you. He didn't make his decision based on popularity, nor did he make his decision based on man's timing. See, his brothers were purporting man's timing. This makes perfect sense. This is what any rational man would do. You go down there when the most people are there, you perform a miracle when you can capture their attention, and you get the validation of the religious rulers, and boy, you'll really have a following at that point. His decision was based not on man's timing, but was based on God's program, or we might say it this way, his divine will. It did not matter if the brothers made the most rational case in all the world. What matters is whether or not this is God's will. Let me give you an illustration. Real life illustration, without going into specifics, because the specifics are not necessarily important. My wife and I just recently were presented an opportunity that we had been praying about for some time. And this opportunity presented itself. It was something that we thought would be a good thing. And we began to pray and see God's face about this particular opportunity. It was a big decision. And as time went on, it became evident, my wife, by her own words, said it this way, I do not have peace about making this decision. And so what we did is we began praying, we began asking God to reveal to us, what would you have us to do? Which direction would you have us to go? And it just never settled in the heart of my wife to make this particular decision, although from the world's eyes it would be a good decision, It sounded like what we wanted to do. It looked like everything would work out. And just there was not peace. Well, lo and behold, shortly after the time frame of this decision to be made expired, it would have been catastrophic for us if we had made that choice. And then a short time after that, guess what? Another opportunity presented itself of similar fashion, of similar nature, and this time we're praying about it, we're seeking God's face, because here it is, presenting itself again, once again, and we're asking God, Lord, please help us to make the right choice. And guess what? This time, there was peace about it. This time, there was confirmation through our prayers. There was confirmation even through the church house meetings and the preaching of the Word of God and these things. And over again, God made himself clear that, look, this is okay now. And guess what? That decision was made, that choice was taken, and it's worked out. All I'm simply trying to tell you is, though the first opportunity made rational sense, though it was something perhaps that we even wanted, and though it could have been attained, it was not the right choice. And God made that clear to us. And so when discussing this with our family later on, we wanted them to know about this opportunity because we wanted to let the news to them about this opportunity. But here's the one thing we wanted to emphasize the most. And it is simply this. God made it clear that this decision was good. So regardless of what the world thought, regardless of what everybody else thought, regardless of what the family thought, regardless of what anybody thought, the one thing we wanted to emphasize was simply this. God made it clear that we could make this choice. And to us, that was the most important thing. In other words, rationale sense is fine. You and I can have rational sense. God's given that to us. He's given us the ability to reason, and that is expected by God for us to use our brains. Godly counsel should be sought, by the way. That's commanded in the Scriptures as well. The Bible says in the multitude of counsel, there is safety, but at the end of the day, can I help you? If you receive a no from God, it is case closed. Do not justify, just say yes, Lord. I'm reminded of Paul the Apostle when he attempted to go throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to first preach the word of God in Asia. In other words, God told Paul, no, you are not to go in that direction. You say, I thought we were to preach the gospel at every creature. Absolutely. But you still need to be God-directed. And God said, no, you don't go that direction. You go this direction. In other words, I don't want you to use your time over there at this moment. I want you to use your time over here. And so the Lord did not suffer them to go into Bithynia and Mysia. Perhaps it is, if you read 1 Peter, the opening part, because Peter had headed in that direction. We don't know. But in verse 9, we discover in Acts chapter number 16, if you look it up sometime, that God made clear to Paul to go into Macedonia and head towards Europe in that direction. Sometimes, and I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Sometimes for the Christian, our greatest failures are in succeeding at things that are out of the will of God. Do you hear me? Sometimes our greatest failures are in succeeding in things that are out of the will of God. I'm reminded of Jonah. You remember Jonah obtained his purpose. You remember Jonah found his way to be able to get on a ship. You know, Jonah had his ability to pay that fare. How did he pay the fare? And he thought this, I've achieved my purpose. In other words, I've succeeded at what I'm trying to do, so therefore, it must be okay. No, my friend, that's the devil's game to get you off track. And sometimes it is. Our greatest failures are in succeeding at things that are out of the will of God. The devil attempted to sideline the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4. Here again, the devil again attempts to sideline the Lord through the instrumentality of his lost half-brothers. You say, well, the devil used family members to get you off track. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so notice with me next the distrust of his brothers. Verse number 5 tells us, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Do you see in this verse here that the Holy Spirit reveals for us the counsels of the heart? This was not something spoken by the brothers outwardly, at least we don't have it recorded. But the Bible tells us that the brothers did not believe in him. Here John pins down these words, but God reveals the truth about what the brothers really believed. The lesson is simply this in this verse. You cannot fool God. What is found in the heart and mind is plain before Almighty God. 1 Chronicles 28:9 tells us this, the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth, notice, all the imaginations of the thoughts. Even those things that you run by that nobody ever knows about, that run by your mind of yours, the Lord knows all about that. Revelation 2:23, the Bible says, the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the brothers did not believe. Think about the influence that flesh and blood family have upon family members. Listen, and they should, by the way. They're your flesh and blood family, but guess what? They have influence upon you. And so we oftentimes will look to our parents still to this day for wise counsel, will we not, in matters concerning this world. But here we have revealed to us that Jesus' brothers at this point were lost men. They were operating under the guidance of their own flesh. They were operating under the influence of the world, no doubt the influence of Satan himself. Could it be concerning spiritual things that your family could cause you to err? And the answer is yes. Here's an example of this very thing. We think about the Lord's deity and his brothers speaking to God about such a matter, but let us also consider the fact that Jesus Christ was fully man. We think he was immune from things oftentimes because he was fully God, but understand he was fully man as well. In that moment, can you imagine how cutting it must have been to his own heart that his own flesh and blood was in unbelief and used sarcasm towards him? Why don't you just go down to the feast and prove yourself if you're really God? Can you imagine how much that cut his heart? Just like today, we don't really consider the early life of Christ because not much is stated about it. We equally do not think about the Lord Jesus dealing with the emotions of life. And we think about his family members rejecting him. You all that are here perhaps have family that has rejected you because you follow after Christ and they don't want anything to do with you. And how cutting that is, the fact of that division that takes place because you follow after Christ. We understand that he was equally rejected at his hometown as well. So with that being said, let's look at the new notes here. Lesson number 44. We're continuing in John chapter 7, leading up to the Feast of the Booth, also called Feast of the Tabernacles. And in this chapter so far, we have in the first 5 verses, the Bible gives us a background leading up to a celebration down there in Jerusalem. In the last lesson, we really spent time talking about the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom being directed by God. We see in chapter 7 the discourse at the Feast of the Booths. We already saw the description of this opposition in verse number 1 and verse number 2, how that Jesus would not walk in Jewry because they sought to kill him. But we see in verses 3 and 4 the demand of his brothers. In verse number 5, we see the distrust of his brothers. Now, I want us to see in verse 6 through 9 now, in your notes there, letter D hopefully is on your notes. I want you to see the dividing statement by the Lord, the dividing statement by the Lord. Let's read verses 6 through 9. The Bible says, Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still there in Galilee. In these verses, we have recorded for us the Lord's reply to his brothers. His brothers, again, were compelling him to go down and to do some miraculous thing and prove himself to the masses. And the Lord simply states, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. And in this dividing statement, we see really the worldly wisdom and the godly wisdom. The book of James gives to you and I help concerning this matter of wisdom. The Bible tells us that you and I are to ask God for wisdom. I pray that a large part of your prayer time is asking God for wisdom. Lord, I need to know what you would have me to do. I need to know how you'd have me to spend my time. I need to know how you would have me to use my resources. Perhaps if you have children, Lord, I need to know how you'd have me to raise my kids. How do I deal with this particular situation? We ought to be asking God for wisdom. Let me help you. God is rich in mercy. He knows the infirmity of our flesh. He knows the bounds of our knowledge. And he promises to give us wisdom and direction if we'll just ask. James 1:5, we know the verse, says, If any of you lack wisdom, and I'm one of those, I lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men just a little bit. Just a little bit. No, the Bible says, wow, liberally. And does what? Abrades not. Have you ever asked someone for wisdom and they say, Boy, you're an idiot. Why don't you know that already? Boy, you're just a fool. Why are you asking me a question like that? You should know that already. Listen, the Lord doesn't do that with us. You ask him for wisdom, he doesn't abrade you for it. And the Bible says that it shall be given him. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us also about wisdom. Says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, but here's where I want you to understand, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So, we're commanded to pray and ask for wisdom, but there is also a place we can go to find that wisdom. So, out of God's mouth cometh understanding and knowledge, out of God's mouth cometh wisdom. So where do we go to find a record of what God has said? Everybody knows the answer. The Bible. Okay? So here's what I'm getting at. A lot of people are like, Lord, give me wisdom, give me wisdom, give me wisdom. Help me out in this situation. Direct my path. Lord, would you lead me and guide me? Give me wisdom to live in this life. But they don't crack open the Bible. So I'm going to help you. If you want wisdom, you need to pray and ask God for wisdom. And you better be looking in the counsel of God's word for wisdom. And so perhaps it is that God will come back and tell you in your prayer, I've already given you the answer. It's contained in my book. I've already given you my word and it's contained in the Bible. So why don't you open up the Bible and read it? The book of Proverbs, we understand that wisdom is not only to be sought by asking in prayer, but wisdom is discovered in the pages of Scripture. There's a difference given here in John 7 with the path of the Lord and the path of his brothers, whom the Bible tell us, believe not. By the way, we don't know the time frame separated between when the brothers went, when the Lord Jesus went. We know in the midst of the feast, he went in to the temple there and began to teach. And so that would give an idea about the middle of the feast. We don't know the timing, but even if it was just separated by 5 minutes, it matters not. What matters is that the Lord was following a divine plan. His brothers were following a worldly plan. And so we see that his brothers were following after the dictates of their carnal knowledge, whereas the Lord Jesus was following after the divine plan. Just as a side note, not that this lessens the difficulty of his family rejecting him, but the Bible foretold that his brothers would reject him. Psalm 69, verse 8 and 9 says this, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fall upon me." Psalm chapter 69, verse 8 and 9. Jesus states, in effect, to his brothers, "My time is not yet come." He further states, "Your time is always ready." You see, this statement shows two divergent paths. On the one path, you have those who are following after God. On the other path, you have those who are taken according to the course of the world. Ephesians 2:2 describes this very thing. And Paul was addressing the church of Ephesus. He begins by saying this in chapter number 2 of Ephesians 2. He says, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of the world." He's saying when you are a lost person, what you did is you walked the same direction the rest of the world is going. And it makes sense. You just go with the flow. You just go in the same direction the rest of the world is because you don't know any different. See, the course of this world says this. Maybe you've heard this slogan before. Follow your own heart. You ever heard that slogan? Just follow your own heart. I think that's a Magic Disney slogan, isn't it? Follow your own heart. Perhaps the course of the world says this. Your way is the best way after all. The course of the world says, follow what seems best in your own eyes. In other words, whatever you think, that's truth. Follow what's best in your own eyes. The course of the world says, you know what's best. Captain your own ship. You don't need anybody telling you what to do. You just captain your own ship. You see, the Lord states to his brother, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." What exactly is meant by these statements? Number one, the Lord operates off of his divine timetable, not man's. And how many say praise the Lord for that? Amen. There's plenty of things in my lifetime I've wanted God to do on my timetable. I've wanted God to do on my time. And you know what? Sometimes it is after the fact you say this. Boy, I'm glad God didn't listen to me in that situation. I'm glad God didn't use man's wisdom in that situation. My friend, you and I should be glad that God operates off his divine timetable and not man's timetable. It was not the divine time for the Lord to go up to the feast at that moment. It was not the divine time for the Lord to reveal himself in that manner. It was not the divine time for his final confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders, which would happen some chapters later here in the book of John. One expositor stated this, "There is human time, and then there's God's time. There is careless time, and then there's precious time. There is earthbound time, and if you'll allow me to put the two words together, there's eternal time." Oftentimes, you and I are found in this way. We're asking God to operate off of our timetable and not his. Remember, the brothers of Jesus were trying to compel the Lord to reveal himself in a fantastic fashion. I want you to realize that there will be a time when the Lord Jesus does reveal himself in a fantastic fashion. That day is coming. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, 12, the Lord will reveal himself in Jerusalem in fantastic fashion. The Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself." Listen, my friend, when he reveals himself in that day, it will be in such a fashion that all will see him. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds," and it says, "And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall," guess what? You ready for it? "Shall rejoice," throw a party, say, "This is awesome." No, it says they will wail because of him. "Even so," John says in Revelation, "amen." Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus had listened to the brother's advice, had sidestepped the cross and revealed himself in such fantastic fashion as the one who judges and makes war? My friend, if he had done that, if he had listened to the brothers, you and I would be eternally lost. And we see here that it's best for the Christian to wait on God's timing. Sometimes it is the most difficult thing in the world is for you and I to sit and to do what? Wait. How many have a problem with that? Raise your hand. I'm there. I'm willing to admit it. Patience, waiting on the Lord. We like to, sometimes we want to just drop the hammer now. Boosh. We want judgment to fall right now. Judgment to fall right now. You see, the Bible tells us in Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait on the Lord." Then it says, "Be of good," what? "Courage." You know it takes courage to wait on the Lord. People say, "Oh, you're just sitting around doing nothing. You're letting people just roll right over you. You're allowing people to just step right on you." Hey, the Bible says you want to be a courageous Christian, you wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and the Bible says, "And he shall strengthen thine heart." Then it repeats it because we need to hear some things twice. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David in Psalm 25, we could read this entire psalm, you might mark it down and read it later, speaks about waiting on the Lord in this matter of godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. Notice what he says, and I'm going to read it to you, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee." You know, sometimes it is in your prayers you need to reaffirm by your own words your trust in the Lord. Not only are you declaring it to the God that saved you, but you're also reinforcing it in your own heart and mind. Lord, I don't understand this situation. I don't understand how this is going to work out. I don't understand why this is happening, but I trust you, whether I can meet it out or not. He says, "Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways," he goes on and says in verse 4. That's the call for wisdom. Lord, reveal to me your ways. He says, "Teach me thy paths. Show me which way I'm to walk. Show me which way I'm to go. Lord, I don't know what to do. I need your wisdom. Let me not be ashamed in waiting for you. Let them be ashamed which transgress you without a cause." He says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth." The Bible is his truth, right? Teach me. We need to be taught. And he says, "For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee," notice what he says, "do I wait for 5 minutes and then I just do it my own way. Oh, I'm going to wait for about 30 days, and then after that, the jig is up, it's my turn to pilot the ship." No, he says, "I'm going to wait on you all the day." In other words, until you say go, I'm not going. Until you say stop, I'm not stopping. We find similarly in Proverbs 20 and 22, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." So often it is. Again, this matter of wanting to render, perhaps that's the most difficult thing in the world. When we see evildoers, when we see evil taking place, we see folks that have transgressed against us. You know what we want to do? We want to recompense evil. They got me, just wait till I get them even worse. I'm going to show them they did evil to me. I'm going to get them. I'm going to stand in the place of God. I'm going to render judgment. And God says, look, don't recompense evil. Wait on the Lord. He shall save thee. I read this topical outline concerning God's timing, and I'd like you to consider it. I think I put it in your notes there. Number one, God's timing provides daily bread. People get all worried about, how am I going to make it from day to day? How am I going to make it? How am I going to get sustenance? How am I going to make it from now until later? Consider how God's timing provides daily bread. We say this, seek the Lord in His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are those things? Food, raiment. God's going to take care of you if you wait on the Lord, if you do it His way. God's timing provides bread. Consider this, the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter number 17. Now, I want you to realize that that circumstance is not the one that you would choose. How many would choose this? I'm going to get down to my last morsel of bread, my last handful of flour, my last little bit of oil, and have nothing left. I'm going to prepare this meal and die. That's what I'm going to do. How many would choose that circumstance? None of us. But you know what? The Lord showed Himself mighty in this case to the woman of Zarephath. She learned something. She learned that God will provide in His timing the daily bread that's needed. The woman was scraping the bottom of the barrel of meal. She was preparing her final morsel of food when God sent a prophet by the name of Elijah to her home at her desperate hour to be a blessing and to bring about a miraculous provision. Think about the Shunammite woman. We think of Elijah. Then we think about Elisha. The Shunammite woman, again, a situation you and I would not choose for our own selves, but the Shunammite woman was about to go bankrupt. She was about to lose her son, to go into prison, and we find that Elisha the prophet comes and shows up just in time. He was also used of God to bring about the miraculous provision of funds that she needed to live. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. You remember what the disciples told the Lord Jesus? When He says, feed them this that they need to eat, and they say, well, we don't have anything to give to them. We can't provide for these masses. And guess what? The Lord Jesus, in His time, takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and feeds the tired and hungry people. What are you saying, Pastor James? I'm saying God's timing provides daily bread. Number two, God's timing provides direction. We think about Israel at the Red Sea. God, by the way, was leading them all the way. God was leading them all the way. Where does He lead them? Leads them to a dead end. You say, I wouldn't have gone to a dead end. I would use my human reasoning. I would have gone the way I would have gone. Hey, that'd result in disaster. God leads them to a dead end. Why? To bring them to the end of themselves. That's why. To teach them that their trust is in the Lord. You know, sometimes we need to be brought to dead ends. How many say amen? I need more dead ends in my life than I need easy paths. Amen? And here they're brought to a dead end. Why? To see the salvation of the Lord. Cornered by an Egyptian army, no place to turn. God does the miraculous. He opens up the Red Sea. Hey, you know what? You can't see the open Red Sea if you're not in a dead end. How many want to see God's hand, mighty hand at work? Then follow Him to the dead end. Follow Him to the dead end. Abraham's servant, you understand, Abraham looked to his servant and he says, hey, I want you to go find a wife for my son. You're not to take it of the people of Canaan. Go back. Go back to where we're from and find my wife, just the right son. Boy, what a heavy burden placed on that servant. What if you find the wrong girl? What if you find the wrong lady? You mess everything up. Why? Isaac's the promised child. He's going to have just the right bride. What does a servant do? He does what you and I should do. He bends the knee and he prays, God, would you direct me? Guess what? God directed him, didn't he? God directed him to the right spot, found the right lady, We know the rest of the story, Genesis 24, 13 through 26. How about the little maid in Naaman? Here Naaman is, a Syrian, a Gentile, has leprosy, and God used a captive little maid to give him the right direction. He had never known to go and seek out the prophet of God. But this little maid tells Naaman, a Syrian, she's the servant, by the way, a slave, and she tells him, go seek after God. And Naaman goes, and you understand the rest of the story, directions given. God's timing also, by the way, provides destruction to the wicked. King Saul, if you remember 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 33 and 34, at the right time, God used the aimless, nameless bowman, and he smote King Saul. The soldier fired an arrow, found its mark through the joints of Saul's armor. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 33 and 34. You said, I would have done away with Saul a long time before that. But listen, my friend, it was not God's timing. You remember King David on two occasions could have smote Saul. King David on two occasions could have smote Saul, but he did not. God took care of the matter in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We think about Haman, perhaps the biggest story of destruction to the wicked ever given in the Bible. We think about Haman. In Esther chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, he got so upset at Mordecai, Mordecai would not bow down because he would only bow down to Jehovah God. He would not bow down. And so Haman, who is a rising star in the empire, said, I'm going to build some gallows and I'm going to hang Mordecai. I'm going to eliminate the Jewish people. He even gets a decree sent out through all the land. Guess who ends up hanging on those gallows? Haman does. Why? Because waiting on God, he provides destruction to the wicked. My friend, there's coming a judgment day. I know we don't think it's ever going to happen because we're still waiting. And we're thinking, man, when are these things in this world going to get fixed? When are the atrocities going to be taken care of? When is that person over there that did me wrong? When are they going to get dealt with? Hey, listen, God in his timing will take care of the wicked. Next, we see God's timing provides deliverance. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 was depressed, needed food, needed strength. God sent an angel to feed him in 1 Kings chapter 19. David, as we just mentioned, surrounded numerous times by Saul and his troops. David, who had to get out of the way of the javelin as Saul tried to kill him, in this occasion was surrounded in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Saul was moving in for the kill, and all of a sudden, the Philistines attack and cause Saul to withdraw from the area. Listen, God's timing provides deliverance. We think about Peter. He's in the jail cell. James has already been killed. Peter's next up the block, and a boy, there he is in the jail cell. By the way, what's the church folks doing? Anybody raise your hand. What are the church folks doing? They're holed up praying. Why weren't they storming the jail? Why? Because God provides deliverance. And they pray. And guess what God does? He sends an angel. He opens the jail. He drops off the chains. And Peter walks out scot-free. He doesn't even believe it. He thinks he's in a dream. he thinks he's in a strange land. Oh, sure he is. But God provides deliverance. Think about Jonah. Now, we don't often think about this. Do you realize that God provided deliverance to Jonah by sending a fish to swallow him up? Hey, listen, when they threw him out in the turbulent sea, guess what? He would have drowned, but God prepared a fish. We find in Jonah 1:17, despite his disobedience, God prepared a fish to deliver Jonah after he's thrown overboard. We think about Joseph in Genesis 45. God used suffering, slavery, imprisonment in Joseph to put him in a position to provide bread to the nation of Israel and also to the salvation of many. We think about Moses as a babe sat in the flags and the reeds of the Nile River, there left by faith to die. And yet God provides deliverance at just the right time. Pharaoh's daughter hears the yelp of the baby. We think about Mordecai, who should have been dead, but yet God preserved Mordecai's life in Esther chapter 6. What I'm trying to point out to you is simply this. You look, that's just a handful of examples. You follow the path all through Scripture, and here's what you'll find out, that the folks that waited on God's timing ended up in a good way. God's timing is perfect. The Lord directs His people. Could I assure you this morning, if you're waiting on the Lord, you're not wasting your time. Some folks think, man, I'm sitting here waiting. You're not wasting your time. You'll never waste your time waiting on the Lord. You're doing exactly what He wants you to do. Just wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray, and we'll stop right there. We'll talk more about this next week as God is directed. The Lord Jesus is directed by God in this matter of going down to the feast. And then we'll talk about the difference. Heavenly Father, we